So let us read the word of God. It is 12 verses in this chapter. We read Isaiah 56 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeping his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls, a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. I want to consider with you this morning the subject from this passage, taking hold of eternal life. Taking hold of eternal life. We're in the ninth section of Isaiah. We've, in our studies in Isaiah over the last couple of years, we have broken Isaiah down into 10 sections. And we are in the ninth section, which covers chapters 49 to 57, which we have entitled Messiah's Mission. Messiah's Mission. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered in chapter 55 the gospel of God. And now in this chapter, we are considering taking hold of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough to know the gospel. It's not enough to understand the details, the content of the gospel of Christ. We must take hold. We must not only comprehend chapter 55, we must apprehend chapter 56. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, lay hold on eternal life. And in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 12, he says this, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian faith is much more than just academic or intellectual knowledge. It is about grasping, as Jacob took hold of God and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. It is a taking hold of God. It is a taking hold of the gospel. It is a taking hold of Christ. This morning, we do not come simply to learn. We come to have that relationship with Jesus that is only the possession of those who are taken hold of by him and who take hold of him. We want to consider three things in this chapter. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, obtaining God's righteousness. Secondly, in verses 3 to 8, the outcasts gathered. And then in verses 9 to 12, the obsolete shepherds. Obtaining God's righteousness, the outcasts gathered, and the obsolete shepherds. So first of all, obtaining God's righteousness in verses 1 and 2. Notice first of all that the salvation of God promotes and fosters righteousness. It says in verse 1, thus saith the Lord, keep judgment and do justice. Why? Because my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Friends, one of the most pernicious ideas in the modern church is that because we have been saved, we are delivered from the law in every sense. That is a pernicious heresy that's even taught in many conservative churches. Yes, we have been delivered from the wrath of the law, from the judgment of the law, from the condemnation of the law, but we have not been delivered from the law as a rule for a righteous life. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians that he's not without the law to God. Therefore, we have not been delivered from the law in every sense. For justification, yes, but not for sanctification. We need the law of God. And here, in the very context of God's salvation and God's deliverance, they are told to keep the law. You see, in the time of Isaiah, in the time of Christ, the problem was not that the Pharisees and all those groups were so much keeping the law and loving God. No, that was not the case. In fact, Jesus said that they had forsaken the commands of God to follow their traditions. It was not that they loved the law. In fact, by their actions, they hated the law of God. As believers, we are called to love the law of God. And that's why on the baptism back on April the 4th, we preach from Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. And the first two verses say this: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the salvation of God, rather than dismissing God's law, it promotes it. And it promotes a godly life. In fact, we can say with absolute confidence that the only people who truly love God and his law are those who are saved by the grace of God. We are saved unto good works. In other words, the only ones who do good works are those who are delivered from the condemnation of sin. But then secondly, the salvation of God is a present revealed reality. It is not a general notion. Look what it says. My salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Another great problem today is mysticism and the idea of just generally living a good life, or, you know, sort of just generally being a good person, or generally being a good Christian. No, it is a salvation, it is a righteousness that is revealed. We have it inscripturated for us in the Word of God. And therefore, we don't have to wander off into the darkness of our own minds and contemplate to ourselves, well, what does it actually mean to live a righteous life? What does it mean to obey God? Well, I'll make up this rule myself, and so on. This is not only pernicious, it is unnecessary. Why? Because we have all that we need for life and godliness in the Word of God. The Christian life, and as the Apostle says, work out your salvation, what he means is this: know why you've been saved, understand why you've been saved, and live according to its reality. Well, how did that salvation come? Simeon answers for us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 27. He's called a just man. And in Luke 2 and verse 27, we read, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Get this, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. It's amazing that Simeon mentions the Gentiles there, because that reminds us that a fundamental thought in the prophecy of Isaiah is that the gospel and the righteousness of God is not just for one nation. It is for all nations. And therefore, the law of God, the law which is called moral, or we might say spiritual, is not just an Old Testament thing. It is given for all peoples. Somebody has said that the law was not so much given to Israel, the moral law, but the moral law was given through Israel to the world. And that's why Paul says in Romans, do we dismiss the law? Do we annul the law by faith? No, rather we uphold the law by faith. Notice thirdly, the happy outcome for the ones that take hold of God's righteousness. The happy outcome for the ones that take hold of God's righteousness. Isaiah 56 verse 2, blessed or happy is the man, get this, that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold. And there's the first reference to taking hold. There's three references to this idea that lay hold on it. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a life of action. It is a life of action. We're not just philosophers. We're not Stoics that sit back and say, well, oh yes, this verse says this and that verse says that. No, we are required by the grace of God, by the saving of God, to be doers. The Lord Jesus said in John 13 and verse 17, if ye know these things, happy are ye, what? If ye do them. We are to be doers of the word, as James tells us, not hearers only. Another pernicious idea in the church today, or practice, I should say, is this idea that it's about knowledge. Yes, you can go on the computer and listen to a million sermons, but that's not the sum and substance of the Christian faith. It's about obedience. It's about doing the will of God. Yes, we can only do that. We can only do this. That's like in an open air. Well used to that. It's only by doing the word of God. Yes, by the grace of God. Yes, by the grace of God, are we empowered to do his will. And that's why Psalm 1 tells us that blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but does walk in the ways of God's word. Blessed means happy. I don't need to convince you of this, because you know that the times that you are most unhappy is the times that you are not walking in the ways of God. You're depressed, you're discouraged, you're down. Why? Not because you don't know the truth, you know it, but you're not living it. And therefore you're not happy. Therefore you're not content. You're walking in this middle awful world between heaven and hell, heaven and earth, I should say, where you're not of the world, but you're not practically of heaven. Heaven is not in your heart, and therefore you don't belong to them, and you don't feel you belong to glory either. The believer is only truly happy when he or she is walking and doing God's will and God's ways. So easy believism, you know, decisional regeneration, all these ideas of just, you know, making Christianity, dumbing it down to an academic only thing, does great damage to people's souls. But then notice, fourthly, the primary means in the text of this blessing. It says that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. Now, I am just about old enough to remember a time in this city where Sunday was different from the rest of the week. In fact, there was only one small shop that would open in the mornings when I was living just up the road in a place called Sally Noggin. The corner shop would open for the morning so people could get the Sunday morning newspapers. I'm not saying that was a good thing, but all the other shops were closed. Today, Sunday has become for the world just like any other day. See, this was the problem back in Isaiah's time. Isaiah identifies three great sins, if you read through the prophecy. Idolatry is one. The abuse of God's people is two. And the polluting of the Sabbath is three. Three great sins. And in fact, if you think about those three, they are the two tables of the law, not loving the Lord your God, not loving your neighbor as yourself, and then the one, in a sense, that straddles the two, the fourth commandment, has to do not only with our relationship to our God, but also with our relationship to each other. All in those three ways, God's law was being despised by the people. So how do we pollute the Sabbath? And I'm not going to get into specifics, and in fact, chapter 58 goes into more detail on this, but let it suffice to say for now, by treating it just like any other day, by making it just one other day of the week. Now, we have in the evangelical church today many good teachers, but on this issue, they fall down tragically. There is a despising, and by many of them, they actually would probably in practice keep the Lord's Day in practice, but in principle, they deny it. They would say that the fourth commandment is a ceremonial law, and so on. Now, get this, and again, I have to restrain myself from going into detail on this for the sake of time, and because we will deal with it in more detail in chapter 58. If the Sabbath was just a ceremonial law, it would not be the issue that God makes of it here. God is saying the Sabbath is a moral law. It's more than ceremonies. It's more than just the outward things. This gets to the heart of the relationship between God and his people. And that's why in Mark 2, verse 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus says this, the Sabbath, now get this, the Sabbath was made, not given as a command, made for man. How was it made? On the seventh day, God rested. We still have a seven-day week. One day in seven, God rested. God didn't need rest. What was God doing? God was making a day for man, not for Israel. It's a pre-Israel covenant. It's a pre-Israel ordinance. The Sabbath and marriage are the only two ordinances that go right back to creation. The only two ordinances that go right back to creation. They predate not only Israel, they predate sin. They predate sin. Marriage and the Sabbath. And it's a disgrace that evangelicals today are undermining the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. It's because of dispensationalism and this idea, this wrong idea that somehow God was different in the Old Testament than he is in the New, and so on. But anyway, I'm not going to get into more detail on that for now. But then also, the avoidance of all sin. It says, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. The Sabbath being the chief one mentioned, but all sin is also included. Going on to our second point, the outcast gathered in verses 3 to 8. Notice, first of all, what the outcast converts are not to say. And again, get this, that this is not just a word for Israel. This is a word for the outcast. It says in verse 3, neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself or being converted to believing in the Lord speak thus, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. In other words, if you have joined yourself to the Lord, don't think that you are of no use in God's service. Never say that. If you have believed in the Lord, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, never for a moment think that that makes you somehow useless, or because you are, you know, you're weak. You know, I'm sure there's no literal eunuchs here, but the point is this. Even if you're not able to produce children, which was so important in those days, don't think you are useless in God's service. Notice secondly what the Lord says to them. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths. Now, notice it is the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths. See, this is a big issue for God. This is not just a ceremonial law. This is not just a sort of a shadow of the reality. This is the reality. This is the relationship between God and his people. And God makes a promise to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things. Now get this, choose the things that please me. Now this is really important because of the sacrifices and offerings, it says you did not desire. The law commanded them to be made. The ceremonial law, the sacrificial laws commanded those offerings to be made. But God didn't desire them. Not so with the Sabbath. It says, keeping the Sabbath pleases God. Making the Sabbath special. Not just one other day. And brothers and sisters, this is the way that we can, one of the chief ways of showing we are different from the world. I remember being asked by, and I've shared this with some of you before, but I'll share it again. I remember being asked by a family member to be involved in a charity event, and I immediately said yes, because I thought, yes, that's a good cause. And I said, well, when is it? And he said, well, 3 weeks' time on a Sunday. I said, sorry, can't do it. Can't do it. That's the Lord's Day. Can't do it. Became the mind of my family member, I know, a real issue. But it was a moment where, as a Christian, I had to take a stand for the glory of God. Yes, I was quite willing to do that thing, that charity event, on any other day of the week, but not the Lord's Day. Because, brothers and sisters, it is the Lord's Day that sets us apart in a very powerful way from the world. The very fact that we are gathering together on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as John calls it when he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This sets us apart from the world. It's the evidence that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And then it says this idea of taking hold again, and take hold of my covenant. Notice three, thirdly, what the Lord promises to such in verse 5, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. Listen to this. They couldn't have physical sons and daughters, but they would have better. They would have names better than of a son or a daughter. In the flesh, they were cut off. And notice the terminology. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. It's a very dramatic picture there, isn't there? Without being too image focused. God saying, you are castrated in the flesh, but you are not in the spirit. You have a name that shall never be cut off. Therefore, don't judge yourself by the appearance, by your inabilities, by your powerlessness. Judge yourself by the grace of God. Judge yourself by God's judgment. As Paul says in Corinthians, when he says, I do not even judge myself. No, but we can judge ourselves by God's judgment. As somebody said in a video I watched yesterday, you know, they were talking about a certain issue, and they said, well, we'll wait for God to judge. And the speaker said, God already has. God already has. See, brothers and sisters, we can stand confidently upon the word of God, upon the grace of God, the promises of God. Then fourthly, we have conversion, our salvation described in verse 6. It says the sons of the stranger, and there's six descriptions of conversion here. First of all, that join themselves to the Lord. Secondly, to serve him. Thirdly, to love the name of the Lord. Fourthly, to be his servants. Fifthly, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it. And sixthly, and takes hold of my covenant. Now, I don't care. I'm just going to focus on the Sabbath again for a moment. I don't care how popular the Bible teacher is and how many he has in his church. But anyone that says that the fourth commandment has been abrogated by God is teaching falsely. It's false teaching. It's false doctrine. It's a pernicious lie from many in the evangelical church today. And even those who claim to believe in the historical confessions of faith where the Sabbath is the Reformed faith. Listen, you can't be really Reformed and believe that the Sabbath is abrogated. That's a historical aberration to say that. You might say you hold a new covenant theology, or you might say that, but you can't say you're Reformed in a historical sense. And even those who claim to believe in the Westminster Confession, the 1689 Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, you you wouldn't hear them preaching on the Sabbath. Why? Because they might lose their support. They might lose those who don't like such doctrine. See, it's not popular. The doctrine of the Sabbath wasn't popular in Isaiah's day. It was abused in Christ's day. You see, the Pharisees didn't love the Sabbath. They invented 600 plus laws of their own to burden the people. See, we're not talking about do's and don'ts. You see, probably in your own head, one of the questions has come, well, is it okay to do this? Is it okay to do that? You're missing the point. The Sabbath principle is about having a day in seven where I spend the day loving my God without distraction. Loving my God, worshiping my God privately and publicly and in family without distraction of the world. What a blessing. Sabbath was made for man. It's meant to serve you. The Puritans called it the feast day of the soul. The best of all days, the queen of days, the chief day, the harvest day of the soul. This is to be our attitude to the Sabbath. Not seeing it as some legalistic restriction. You see, somebody might say, and I've done what I said I wouldn't do this morning, which was to over-concentrate on this issue. Forgive me. But here's the thing. People say, God knows my heart. And you know, amen. God does know our hearts. But God is examining our hearts. We can give cheap answers to each other. But God will examine us and see where we truly stand on this issue. Do we love him? Do we love his word? Do we love his day? You see, the Lord's day doesn't lessen the Sabbath. It exalts it. The very last reference to the Sabbath in Scripture is the Lord's day. And John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then fifthly, we have the blessings of salvation described. Now, let me just go back to verse, to the previous point, because I've got a note here which I should say. You know, do any of those six things save us? No, rather, they are the evidence of our salvation. I was talking to somebody in town the other day, and we were saying that repentance and faith are the result of being born again. Not the cause of it. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the evidence of my salvation. It is not the cause of my salvation. It shows that I'm saved. It declares that I'm saved. It reveals that I'm saved. It isn't the thing that buys salvation or procures salvation. It is that which evidences salvation. Yes, we can talk about faith as the instrumental means of justification. That is a valid statement. But we must be clear that God does not look down and say, oh, you know, Joe Bloggs has just believed, I'm going to save him now, I'm going to regenerate him. No, no. God regenerates the soul, and then the regenerate soul believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So fifthly, the blessings of salvation described in verse 7, and they are four. Access to God, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. Romans 5 says we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Secondly, the joy of the Lord, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The reason why, again, we can be so unhappy in the Christian life is simply that we are simply not obeying the Lord. God will remove joy from us if we're not obeying. That's not legalism. That is the requirement of our Father in heaven. That is about relationship. We shouldn't have joy. We shouldn't have fulfillment. We shouldn't have peace if we're not in a good relationship with the Lord. That would be dangerous for us. Thirdly, not only access to God, the joy of the Lord. Thirdly, acceptance. It says their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. Now, we must understand that this is talking about much more than just the animal sacrifices, because this is talking about the blessings of the gospel age, and therefore it's actually not talking about the animal sacrifices at all. The sacrifices it's really talking about is what the scripture says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. A broken heart and a contrite spirit. These sacrifices God will not despise. You see, God's altar is not the altar in that was in Jerusalem. God's altar is the altar where those who are living sacrifices place themselves. As somebody once said, that if Abraham had have killed Isaac, Isaac would have been the dead sacrifice. But in the turn of events, Abraham becomes a living sacrifice. Abraham sacrifices himself for the love of God. Fourthly, a universal gospel. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And the Lord Jesus quotes this as he takes the whips and drives the money sellers out of the temple. Why? Because they didn't love God. They didn't love his law. Didn't love his house. Didn't love his day. Religion had become a profit-making industry. So you go to the west of Ireland, and there's a day of pilgrimage for Roman Catholics on Croagh Patrick, and as you walk up the pathway towards the mountain, you see all these people selling idols and rosary beads and all this nonsense. It's not love of God, it's making money. It's exactly what Christ drove the changes of money out of the temple for, because it turned God's house into a den of thieves and robbers. Sixthly, the promise of ingathering of the Gentiles, verse 8, the Lord which gathereth the outcasts of Israel said, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. It's a universal gospel. It was always a universal gospel. God doesn't change. The covenant of grace was always for all people. The covenant of redemption was always for people of all nations, tribes, languages, and peoples, and so on. God hasn't changed. Just his revelation has developed and become fuller, so that we have the full revelation of the Lord. And then lastly, in verses 9 to 12, we want to consider the obsolete shepherds. These obsolete shepherds who are described in a number of ways in these verses, it says that they are useless, and therefore they become food for the animals. They don't even deserve a burial under God's judgment. It says in verse 9, all ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all the beasts in the forest. Come to devour these shepherds who are so obsolete, who are so useless, they don't even deserve a biblical burial. But notice the 9 descriptions of them. We're just going to refer to them. It really is a description of their uselessness. Verse 10, they are sightless. His watchmen are blind. The one thing you need in a watchman, he can be in a wheelchair, but he needs to have eyes. It says his watchmen are blind. They are senseless. It says they are all ignorant. My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge, Hosea. They are silent. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. John Calvin's famous comment about that, when my master is attacked, We must bark. We are his servants, therefore we must cry out. Here the shepherds had become silent. They were sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Fifthly, they were sensual. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, never satisfied. They are stupid. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They are selfish. They look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. They are sinful. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And ninthly, they are self-deceived. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Sightless, senseless, silent, sleeping, sensual, stupid, selfish, sinful, and self-deceived shepherds. And that's why we need the Good Shepherd. We need the Good Shepherd, who is every way the contrast of these useless, obsolete shepherds. The one who guides his people, the one who is designated by the term, one last reference, the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. He guides his people to love him, to love his law, to love his day in every part of our being. He is the opposite. Consider how he's the opposite to all these 9 points. He sees all. He knows all. He is our prophet that does preach to us the word of God. He is ever alert. He's not asleep. He is ever alert to our needs. He is satisfied. Isaiah 53, he is satisfied with the travail of his soul. He is wisdom. He's not stupid. He is wisdom personified. He is not selfish. He is the selfless one. Philippians chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation. He is filled with the Spirit, not with wine. And lastly, he has gloriously changed all our tomorrows. All our tomorrows. Tomorrow won't be the same, because the path of the righteous is as the shining light that groweth brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. And therefore we don't have to convince ourselves that all will be the same as it was since the fathers. No, we are not looking for the same. We're not looking for a return to normal, are we? We're looking for far better than a return to normality. We are looking for that glorious reality that Christ has called his people to by his gospel, by his glorious gospel, and has brought us into that relationship that makes us so love him that his law is not a burden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we love the Lord, his law will not be legalism. His law will be the delight of my soul. Let us love the Lord, and blessed be his name. Let us sing from Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19. Psalm 72 and verses 17 to 19. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed. All nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19. We'll stand to sing and we'll remain standing for closing prayer. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed, all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. So let it be. enable us to lay hold on everlasting life, to apprehend Christ as we have been apprehended in Him. God, who is our covenant God, the glorious God, the one who is blessed in Himself and blessed by His people. Glorious, majestic, wonderful as our Savior. The only God who is worthy of all praise. The only mediator who is deserving of all faith. The only Spirit who graciously dwells in our hearts by faith in Christ. O Lord, blessed be Thy name. Bless Thy people throughout the world, those who seek to love Thee and those who seek to follow Thee wherever Thou goest. O Lord, bless Thy people. Deliver us. Bring Jew and Gentile into Thy church. And blessed be the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You. We bless You that we have been delivered from obsolete, empty religion, and that we have been brought into a living, vital, loving relationship with the living God, with Christ who has loved us and given Himself for us, and by the Spirit that fills us with the knowledge of Him, our Savior. Now the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and sweet communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with God's people. Amen.